Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Most of you that know me know that I have a fair amount of interest in science and kind of interested in reading things and things of that nature. And somebody recently shared texted me a scientific article that we've been discussing. It was obviously different than the position that I held. And I said to them, I said, I'll only accept and read scientific articles that support the position that I had before I read them. And which I was kind of laughing about. I don't know what made me think of that as I was driving in, but that's a lot of people's position with this book. They hold a position before they even know what it says, but then when they hear what it says, they often go back right back to that same position. That kind of ties into what we're going to be looking at tonight. So we're going to look at right now three verses in Matthew chapter 7. And in verse 21 it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Now, I cannot imagine a more terrifying thing to hear. To hear this from God Himself, "I never knew you." And "knew" here actually is written "loved." The word is actually "loved" in our language. "Depart from me. I never loved you." Now you put yourself in these people's position that are standing here before God Himself in that day. And that's what they hear. And I think we have to ask ourselves the question, is this the God that's preached today? The God that says this to people that come to Him? I think we can all conclude that it absolutely is not what is preached today. Who were these people? And what did they do that was so bad that they would hear these words? Because most people cannot even understand the concept that God would say this to a person that would come before Him. "I never loved you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." What did they do that was so bad that God would say that unto them? Well, He shows us right here in the text in verse 21. They say, "Lord, we've preached in your name. We've cast out demons, and we've done many wonderful works, all under the name of the Lord," they thought. And here we find their testimony, the thing that they thought would recommend them to God. "We preached in your name. We've even cast out demons from people. And by their own admission, done many wonderful works." Their testimony of what they'd done and why God should allow them into His kingdom is the very reason that they're condemned. Their testimony became their condemnation. Now, these people were religious people. These were pastors, deacons, choir members, church people, parishioners, seemingly good people to the world. And yet they hear this. This is not the God that is preached today. So my question to you is, if these people heard this, where does that leave you and me? And why would I presume that I wouldn't hear this if these people heard that? Well, let's look over here at a few verses of what he said before this that led up to him even saying it. So let's look in verse 13. It says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." which means narrow. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Turn with me, if you will, over to Luke chapter 13. It's the same account that lends a little bit more detail to what he's saying. Luke 13, and we'll start in verse 23, says, "Then said one of them to him, the Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer unto you and say, I know you not from where you are. And then you shall begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I don't know from where you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." So he says, straight is the gate. So this means narrow. And he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Strive means to labor fervently. It means to fight to enter in this gate. And he says that many will try to go in it, but only few are going to get through. So what does he mean by all this? Well, I can tell you what he doesn't mean is do your best and everything will be okay. When he says strive to enter, that's not what that means, but yet that's what most people's religion is. I just have to believe I'll do my best, and in the end, surely he won't hold me accountable. That's what most people believe and is preached in 99% of churches in America. You do your best, then God will have mercy on you. That's not what's in this book. So my position that I hold had better reflect what this book says, because if this is the means by which I'm seeking salvation and the God in which I'm going to stand before, I better know what it says. Because I don't want to be one of these people that find out in the end all the things that I thought I did and the reasons why I could maybe come to him. He doesn't accept any of them. Will God really cast me out if I come before him with my best and it's not good enough? Will he really do it? The answer is yes. Now, if your response to this is hatred for a God that would do this, that would be this harsh and this exacting, there are three things this reveals. First, you've never seen God or known him as he's revealed in this book. That's the first thing that is revealed. The second thing is that you have no idea the extent of what sin is. The sins that you've committed are part of it. Yeah, it's what you do, but even more so, it's what you are. Sin comes from an evil heart. The things that proceed out of us come from the heart that's within us. And so it's much more than just what you do. It's what you are. The third thing that it reveals is if something isn't done for you and for me, I will hear these same words. Now, no one hates the manipulatable Jesus who is preached, who loves everybody, who died for everybody, and who's just waiting for you to choose him. This is the same guy that's standing on the sideline waiting, just doesn't want to be picked last in the kickball game. You know that feeling of when you're standing there and they're dividing up teams and you're just thinking, oh, don't, you know, pick me, I don't want to be last. That's the way they represent him. He's just waiting for you to choose him, and then he can help you so much if you'll just help him help you. This is God. Him standing on the sideline waiting for you to choose him, it's ridiculous, and it's not in this book. This Jesus is not in this book, but what is depicted here, what I've read earlier, this is reality. It's him. It's a king. Jesus is a king. King Jesus. And he decides who gets in and who will be shut out. Who's going to be outside the door knocking? And he says, I don't know you. And I don't know where you're from. Get away from me. Many will go in at the gate leading to destruction. It says, wide and broad is the way. It's easy to go down this road. Many can go in. All kinds of different people with different thoughts and views. But few find the gate leading to life. It's the narrow way. Why? Well, we need to understand that the gate has something to do with the message of this book. The gate is the message. You know what's interesting? Yet a profound statement of the obvious. This book hasn't changed for thousands of years. There's been no change to the word. Yet, why do we have all these different types of Christianity? We have Baptists, Methodists, New Age, traditional, Catholic, Reformed. Even signs you see on the side of the roadways in big cities that this is not church. For people who don't like church, this is church but not church. So they're appealing even to those people. But yet we all have the same book. I think we can agree at least that we're not all saying the same thing. What one says, the other doesn't agree with. The one constant, though, with false religion, this is the one easy thing to find. They will all have a reason why they don't agree or why they don't preach all the words that are contained in this book. They pick and choose the parts that support the position that they had before they came in, and they ignore the parts that completely undermine what they're trying to say or that contradict them. How does a Methodist deal with grace? How do you say, well, it's right in there, you're saved by grace. Yeah, but you still have to do these things to be saved. Well, where does it say that? How do you reconcile free will with God choosing a people who would be saved? But yet it's up to you to choose to make it work or not, the will of God? Wide and broad is the way. All these world religions put the focus back on what you do or what you don't do. And it may be that that's all that they focus on, but they pick the parts that they want. The focus is on helping addicts, divorced people, giving you a sense of belonging, community work, youth groups. None of these things are in this book. So why is it that that is the focus? What was Paul's charge to Timothy? Was it to baptize? Was it to get members, to draw people in? No. Paul said, Timothy, preach the word. That is our charge for what we're to do. Not all these other things. There's nothing wrong with those other things, but they don't have anything to do with this book and worshiping the God of this book or being judged by the God of this book. We are to worship him with whom we all have to do. You can love him. You can hate him. You can not even care whether he exists or all. You're still going to have to deal with him. And so this is the reality. The Lord tells us broad. There's lots of ways, things, and ideas that go in. We blind our eyes here tonight if we don't heed the words that we've heard read. Narrow, only one through at a time, this gate. And it's hard to find it. There's only one Lord, one message, and one way by which we can be saved. I want to know, and I mean really know, how is it that I can be saved? Not just believe something and hope for it in the end, but actually have no substance based on what's in this book and be judged by the God of this book. Well, if you'll turn over to Ephesians 1, I believe Claire read a little bit of this earlier. This is, to me, one of the simplest explanations of the gospel in a very concise form that you'll find in all the Word of God. And in verse 3 he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Who's the us? Us is distinct from them, so we can't say it's to everybody. Not everybody gets the blessing. So there's an us and them in heavenly places in Christ. So it tells us the blessing is in Christ. Now, according as he hath chosen us in him. Who chose who? Well, God chose a people. Well, he chose us. So didn't you have to choose him to make something work? None of that's in here. It says he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. If he had to look at anything you've done in order to choose you that you've done in this life, what reason and what cause would he have to do it? He'd find none. That's why it had to be done before the foundation of the earth and be done chosen in his son. Why did he do it? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If he didn't do it, we would not be chosen as holy. You look at me, you look at you, you can't find one reason to choose me. I can only speak for myself. But if I'm chosen in Christ, I know that I'm made holy. And I know that he can love me because he loves his son. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. How do you become a child of God? Do you accept Jesus and then he does all these things for you? No. He says he chose us. He adopted us. Jesus Christ adopted a people from every tribe, kindred, and nation. And if I'm a child of God, I am someone that he has chosen and adopted. Why would he do all that? Why would he choose me? Why would he make me holy, knowing I am the way I am? Why would he give me the inheritance and distinct high honor of being a child of God? Well, he tells us what's according to the good pleasure of his will. That's it. That's the only explanation we're given. So that's the one it is. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And now this tells us about the work of Christ. So this, up to this point, he's told us everything that's happened before time ever began. And now he tells us what happened when Christ came to the earth. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And then you jump over to verse 10. This tells us this is the second coming of Christ. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both for which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. We're told in that great day, we're all going to be gathered together. So right here, and even if you look in verse 13, he says, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So that's your experience in this life. First 13 verses cover it all. You've got everything he did before the foundation of the earth, the coming of Christ, your experience in this life, and what's going to happen later. What's so hard about this? It's right here. I'm doing nothing more than really reading it to you. Why is this so complicated? Because it doesn't appeal to those who have something to earn in their salvation. In this, we're passive. He's doing all this for us. But what about my works? What about the good things I've done for other people? You know, none of those things are mentioned. No. None of those things needed to happen for him to be able to choose me. And I'm thankful for that because I really have nothing to show him. Their salvation must be done before the salvation of the world. But to most people, many, the wide and broad gate, they have to do something. So if you will, roll back to our text in Matthew 7. So why does he tell us all this? Why does he have to explain all this so plainly to us? Because in verse 15, after he talks about the straight and narrow gates, he says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. That's why he has to tell us, because a false prophet tries to look like a real prophet. There's plenty of people all across America and other countries that stand in pulpits in places they call churches that use the word Jesus, blood, salvation, God, faith, all these same words, but yet they're misleading men and women to their own destruction. They're making them believe their salvation is some way dependent on something they do, even something as simple as faith. They twist the message unknowingly, damning their hearers and themselves. Is that too harsh? It's not. because that's what this book says. Now, you can memorize every word of this book. You can intellectually explain every doctrine and every theory, every theology to others. You can even be in a church building every time it's open, and you can still hear these same words, "Depart from me, you work iniquity. I never knew you." Salvation is not in these words. Salvation is not understanding what these words teach. You can understand it and still hate it. There's plenty of people that understand exactly what it says and still hate it. Salvation is not associating yourselves with those who align themselves with this book. Salvation is a person. This book tells a story. The words tell a story about a person. And those doctrines and theologies that are contained in here speak of a person and what he did and what God the Father did for us in election. Election's not just a doctrine. Election's the only way I can be saved. If he didn't pick me, I'll die. I know it if it's left to me. So these are words of life. Salvation is a person. You're not saved because of your faith. You're saved because of the object of your faith. The object of your faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a king. You're saved because of what he did for you, living the life that you could never live before the Father. I can never present anything I've ever done before God the Father, but I can present his life, and I can say, I claim that as mine. Salvation is what he did for us. Salvation is him bearing the awful toll of your sins. He paid the full price, death. The only reason for sin, for death is sin. And he took and my sins and all the people for whom he came to die for, he took those sins upon himself and he died. And he was punished for it and he died. He bore the awful burden that we could never bear. Salvation is being able to present a righteousness that God is exceedingly pleased with. Righteousness is everything good, right, and holy that can be done. That's the righteousness that I want to present before him. And it's not presented on my behalf. It's actually mine. Because on my behalf wouldn't be good enough because I could lose it. But if it's actually mine and it's free for nothing that I did something for, that gives me confidence that not only in the person of my Redeemer, his life is my life. And when he died, I was in him because the reason he died was my sins and the sins of all his people. And the reason he's alive is because his righteousness was acceptable to the Father. And that is actually my righteousness too. There's so much more that could be said, but he did it all. That sums up it all. Now, if you can battle that, him doing it all, where you get nothing. You don't have any glory. You have nothing to claim, nothing to show, nothing to say. But I did this one thing, even a simple act of believing. You can't claim that because that's faith. Faith is in Christ alone, and we know that the Scriptures tell us faith is the gift of God, first of all. So you can't claim any glory in that. And faith is not evidence for salvation. People used to look at this the wrong way. They think, well, I have faith, therefore I'm saved. But that's a work. Because if you didn't do that, therefore you wouldn't be saved. Faith is evidence of salvation. You know, we talk about election and people feel, well, how do I know if I'm chosen or, you know, one of the chosen or not? You don't. You don't. We won't know until we're on the other side of this life. But what we can look to, what evidence we can see that we're chosen, do I have faith in his son? Do I believe the word as it's represented here? Not what I thought, because the Lord says, your thoughts are not my thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways. Mine are much higher than yours. So if my thoughts and my ways and my beliefs are different than what's in here, I best ask the Lord to change my heart, to give me an understanding of who he really is in his word. Now, if we know all these things, then why would someone explain away why they still don't believe and they still keep doing the same dead works, the same wicked traditions and the same false teachings. Why would somebody do that, even when presented with this right here in who God says that he is? Why would they still do that? Because unregenerate and unsaved men and women hate God. What was the one thing that we did to him when he was here? You know, we talk about, you know, in most places they preach of this Jesus that, you know, loves everybody, died for everybody. He's this, you know, friend that you just want to have and choose. They ran him out of every town he was in. They hated him. They tried to kill him for his message in every town that he was in. They eventually did it because they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They hated God's son. They hated what he represented, and they said, "We're going to kill him," and they did. Now, those spoken of here, their salvation is in what they do and what they don't do. Their religious customs, their community work, their baptism, their increasing numbers, not in his son, though. These people here spoken of saying, "We've done many wonderful works. We preached in your name." Not once did they mention, "We have faith in your son. He's the only reason we can come before you. We're pleading his blood as forgiveness for our sins." No, they said, "But we've done all these things." None of those things were mentioned. They pled their works, and they were turned away because of it. But I tell you what is interesting here. He does tell us who does enter the kingdom. We've talked a lot about who's not, but I want to know who does. And he does tell us here in verse 21 who enters the kingdom. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Well, how in the world can we know what that is? Well, he tells us over in John chapter 6 very plainly. So if you'll turn over there, we'll see what that is. In verse 38, he says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." So Christ says it's not his even will that he's doing. He's doing the will of his Father. And in verse 39, it said, "And this is the Father's will." You want to know what the Father's will is? The people that do it? Here it is. "All which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, this was the charge of the will from the Father to the Son. These were his instructions to his Son. "Of all I'm going to give you, you're not going to lose one of them." And this was his charge before he ever came into this world. That's why he had to come into this world, to redeem those the Father gave him. That's the whole reason all this is going on. That's why we're sitting here. The things in your life that have led you up to this point, how many of us have come from different places, different backgrounds? We'd never be together. I'm different. I may not get along with you out in this world. We may not have anything in common at all. But something brought us all here. That's the will of God. Those for whom he's revealed himself, those for whom the Father gave to the Son, he brought them from all these different places and brought them here, even tonight. Imagine that. All that's going on right now is working according to the Father's will, that if he gave them to the Son, they won't be lost. And in verse 40, "This is the Father's will and charge to all mankind. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now you look at that very plainly. This is the Father's charge to all of mankind. No one is excluded here, because first he says everyone. There's nobody in here that is excluded. No one outside of this room in this world, in all of history, and that will be, that is excluded. Everyone means everyone. That what? Seeth the Son. And that, well, he's been dead for however many years and off this earth, and now he's in heaven. How can I see him? Well, obviously, it doesn't mean physically with your eyes. What it means is seeing who he is, that he's not this pitiful Jesus that is preached in most places that is waiting for you to choose him. He's the Lord. He's the King of Kings, in whom all power and all authority is given unto him. That's who he is. You better see him for who he is, because that's who this book says he is. And believeth on him, not believing that he's existed. The devils believe that. They know full well, much better than you and I, that he full exists. And it's so many examples in the scripture that as soon as they saw him, what did they do? They ran to him. They confessed his name and they said, "Are you here to torment us? We know who you are. The Holy One of Israel, the Son of the living God." They knew exactly who he was, so much better than we do. So it's not just believing that he existed, because he did. The devils believe that. It's believing that if he doesn't save me, I won't be saved. It's believing that he holds the power to do that. It's believing that if he didn't shed his blood for me and blot out all my sins, everything that I've done in this life, God would have every reason to punish me. If he didn't do that, I'd have no reason to stand before him. It's believing that if he did shed his blood for me, that on the authority of the Word of God before us right now, I must be saved. There is no choice. If he died for my sins, that's taken away all the penalty and reason for death. If that's been put away, I can't die, because I don't have anything that can kill me, because that's the only reason for death. So if he died for all the people that he died for, they will be saved. His blood was effectual. It saved everyone for whom he died for. It tells us and it makes us to believe that if I make it to heaven, it's only because he kept me. I wander from him every single day. And if he didn't come after me, I'd stay gone. I'd forget about him, I'd lose interest in him, and I wouldn't care. But thank God, because I'm his child. You think about your own children. They're on your heart at all the time. And that you're never going to let them get away from you. They're always your children, no matter what they do. And you love them, and you would always seek them out if you had the ability to do so. Even much more so with a pure love of the Father and the Son, they seek out those who are called the children of God. They don't allow us to go away. I wander daily, he seeks me out, he brings me back. This is the will of the Father, that of all which he's giving him, he said, I'm going to lose none of them. Well, we've declared the gospel here tonight, the simplicity of it. Christ is everything. All the fullness of God is in him. All of forgiveness, righteousness, everything that God's pleased with, it's in him. This is not the Jesus that's preached today. And if what I've concluded is, what if I don't know if I've really seen him then? Because that's not what I've heard all my life. I've heard something else. And you're telling me something different here. I'm pointing to the book where it says it. And that has to mean that I really don't believe. Maybe I've never believed before. Does that mean that I have no hope and that I will be someone here that's going to hear these awful words? Well, if you look, everything that was said here was predicated on what he said before. Look in go back to our text in Matthew 7. Everything that he said to these people, depart from me, I don't know you. Enter at the straight gate. He's telling them there's only one way of salvation, one way to God. But everything that he said here is predicated on what he said before. And God always has left the door open. And if we look here in Matthew 7, verse 7, he says, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be open. What is it that I'm supposed to even ask for? You're to ask for the Lord to save you. You're to ask to be given a new heart. These hearts that we're born with in our flesh, they hate God. They can only sin. They can only do evil. Because I know in my experience, I believe God, I love Him, and I know He's given me a new heart. But when I look at my experience, what am I walking in this life? If I start looking to that, I find every reason for God to cast me off. So we have these fleshly bodies. That's why they die. All men and women, we're all going to die eventually. That part dies. That's the old man, the old flesh, the old heart. But if He births His Spirit in you, gives you a new spirit, that new creation, that new heart, one that can see God, one that can believe God, one can love Him and see His person in the Scriptures, that's what we're to ask for. You see, these religious people here that brought all their works before Him, things that they'd done, we've done many wonderful works, they thought they knew Him. See, the problem is He didn't know them. He said, I don't know you. But if He knows you, if He knows my name, I mean, even if I get old one day and I forget His name, if He knows my name, that's my ability to get into the kingdom of heaven. He knows my name. He knows every one of the children of God's names personally. What Aaron was saying this morning, you know, as we're called on to pray to Him, He knows your name. He can hear your prayer for His Son's sake. So He knows my name. It's so much more important that He knows me, because if He knows me, He's ordered all things for my good. We're called on to seek. I'm seek to have a heart to desire to see the Son. Give me a heart that would seek Him in His Word. I want to know who He is in this book. Not who I think He was before I came to it and then have the same position after I don't like what I read. Show me who You really are, Lord. Show me in Your Word. I'm to seek Him where the preaching of the gospel is. This is where the Lord said He'd meet with us. Two or three are gathered in My name, I'll be in your midst. I'm to seek Him where the truth is preached. And I'm to seek Him in prayer. I pray in my closet. You ask the Lord. That's where you pour your heart out. That's a lot of what the Psalms are. David pouring his heart out to the Lord in them. So we're to seek Him, to be given a heart to truly see the Son as who He is. And He says also to knock. You knock when you know you're shut out. That's the only reason you knock. If you know the door's open, you just walk right in. But you knock when you know you can't just walk in. You know that the door is shut to you, that you have no right to walk in. I can't just walk to somebody's house and walk in the door. I knock because I don't have a right to come in. I knock because I'm shut out, like those people we read about. He said, I don't know you. So you knock when you can't come in. And we knock pleading to be accepted by the merit and the favor of His Son. And He's told us here in the Word, you ask, you're going to receive. You are going to get exactly what you ask for. There is no one that has prayed in a pure heart of faith to ask to be given a new heart, to see the Son, and to have this person of Christ revealed to them in this book, truly as He is. That's not been given that. No one. He says, if you seek Me, you'll find Me. And He says, and if you knock, the door is wide open. You're not shut out anymore. Because we're coming through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not coming on my own. I can't come on my own. I'll never be let in. But if I come through the person of His Son, I can come through Him. In hearing and looking at all this, truly, we are without excuse. The gospel is right here in front of us. Salvation and life is right here in this book that we have in our possession. And if you or I hear these words, we deserve to hear every one of them. Because His Word is right here. And He's made the door wide open. Ask, you'll receive. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Not if anything. There's no condition. Do those things. He said, I'll give you these things. We deserve everything we get if we don't ask. He has provided everything to anyone who will come. May the Lord make us willing to come. He said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, you don't know whether he's going to accept you or not. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. We are without excuse. May the Lord enable each of us to do the Father's will in believing on him who he has sent. Okay, I'll leave you there.